The Apostle Paul wrote in his first letter to the Corinthian church these powerful and important words. He said, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." This is the gospel. This is what you must believe to be saved. Christ died on the cross for our sins. The good shepherd laid down his life for his sheep. The Lamb of God suffered in the place of his people, bearing their sins and enduring the wrath of Almighty God. Christ died, as many believe, on a Friday afternoon, roughly around 3 o'clock or so. The Sabbath would begin at sundown, a few hours away. According to the Jewish law, the criminals must not hang on the tree over the Sabbath. So the Jewish leaders approached Pilate and asked that those who were crucified might have their legs broken so that they would die quickly before the Sabbath and be able to be taken down off of the tree and not violate the Sabbath law. Pilate gave them the request to the Roman guards to go and break the legs of the thieves. They broke the legs of one because he was still alive. They broke the legs of the other because he was still alive. And usually they did this by taking a club and just shattering the shin bones, breaking the legs, because it was by the legs that they would push themselves up, being crucified, to be able to breathe, and then they would sag down and they would push themselves up to allow their chest to inflate. With legs broken, they could not do that any longer and they would suffocate. The guards came to Jesus Christ. They examined him very carefully. They were like medical examiners. They were trained in matters of life and death. And they confirmed that Jesus Christ was already dead. So in fulfillment of prophecy, they did not break his legs. But instead, they took a spear and thrust it into his side. But there was no flinching. There was no movement. There was no moaning. He was dead. Out came blood and water. The medical experts give differing interpretations as to the significance of both blood and water coming out of the wound in his side, but they all agree that it was a clear evidence that he was certainly 100% dead. There was no swooning from our Lord. Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea asked permission of Pilate to take the body down and to bury it. They did so. They were granted permission. They took our Lord's body down from the cross. They took it to Joseph's new tomb that he had recently excavated, probably for himself, that he gave to the Lord. They prepared his body with spices. They wrapped it. They laid him in the tomb. The next day was a Sabbath. Of course, it began the night before. But during that day, the chief priests and the Pharisees remembered that Jesus said that he would rise in 3 days. So the chief priests and the Pharisees went to Pilate and asked for a Roman guard to be assigned to the tomb so that this deceiver might not have his body stolen. Well, Pilate granted them the Roman guard. The guard went to the tomb. They examined the tomb. They put a seal on the stone, and there they kept guard. Early on Sunday morning, there was a severe earthquake. An angel of God appeared and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his garment as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. And then came the women, those faithful followers of our Lord who loved the Lord Jesus, who came with spices to finalize the preparation of his body. And they approached the tomb and they saw the angel And the angel spoke to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come, see the place where he was lying." And they looked, and the tomb was empty, and the body was gone. And the angels told them, "Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead." The women ran from the tomb with fear and great joy and told the disciples, but the disciples did not believe it. They thought it nonsense and would not believe. But Peter and John decided they would go and investigate. And they ran to the tomb. And there was the evidence, the empty tomb. And Peter looked in, and John later looked in. They saw the grave clothes lying there. No body, but the grave clothes with the spices still interwoven within them. And the face cloth wrapped up and laying in its own position by itself. But again, there was no body. It's as if the crucified dead body of Christ had miraculously passed through those grave clothes. It was mysterious. It was miraculous. And John believed. And so they ran back to the disciples and told the rest of them that Jesus had risen. Jesus first appeared to Mary Magdalene. Dear Mary Magdalene, some of the scriptures say that Christ cast out 7 demons from her soul. What a prisoner she must have been. What a slave to sin she must have been until Christ set her free and Christ forgave her. And she became the lifelong follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. She had run to the tomb. She had gone back with Peter and John. And when Peter and John had left, Mary is still there, confused, not understanding, where was the body of our Lord? And she saw a man standing there nearby, thinking him to be the gardener. And he asked Mary and said, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" And Mary said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." And Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she said, "Rabboni." And started hugging him and clinging to him so that the Lord had to tell her to stop. She ran and told the disciples, "I have seen the Lord. He's alive." Then Jesus appeared to the 2 disciples on the road to Emmaus. And though they did not recognize him, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures from Moses and all the prophets. And then that evening, as they were arriving in the town of Emmaus, they asked him to stay with them a bit longer. And as he was breaking bread, he blessed it, and suddenly their eyes were opened, and they recognized him as the Lord, and then he vanished from their sight. Later that evening, Jesus appeared to the disciples minus Thomas. They were inside a room with the doors shut for fear of the Jews. And Jesus appeared to them and said, "Peace be with you." And he showed them his hands and his side, and they rejoiced. And later Thomas came, and Thomas would not believe. And he said, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of those nails and put my hands into his side, I will not believe." And on the following Sunday, Jesus appeared again to all of the disciples, including Thomas. And Jesus appeared inside the shut doors again and said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put them into my side. And be not unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me and you have believed, Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. And that is us this morning, who have not seen the risen Lord with our eyes, but we believe in Him and have share in that blessing. Well, Jesus went on to appear many more times to His disciples over a period of 40 days, and then He ascended to His Father in heaven to sit at the right hand. And all of this testifies to the fact that Jesus is alive, and lives were transformed, and lives continue to be transformed today. So why the resurrection? Why was Jesus raised from the dead? Well, there are thousands of books written to explain this. It's an incredibly majestic and glorious subject. But I thought this morning we would confine ourselves to a brief meditation on three points as to why Jesus was raised from the dead. The first was to confirm His power. The second is to consummate His purpose, His purchase. And thirdly is to conform us to His perfections. Let's begin by looking at John chapter 10. If you have your Bibles, I certainly invite you to open them there. And let's look at verse 17 and 18. I also have it printed in your notes this morning. In John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18, we see that part of the reasons behind the resurrection of Christ was to confirm His power. Notice what He says in John 10, verse 17. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Now, what these verses are saying in part is that Christ has total control over His death and resurrection. No one can take His life from Him. He has authority to lay it down and authority to take it up. It's by His initiative in fulfilling the eternal plan of redemption. He is in total control. But notice that the Bible, when it speaks of Christ's resurrection, normally speaks of it in terms of the Father raising the Son from the dead. That's normally how you'll read of it in the Bible. At least on one occasion, in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, it's the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. But also, there are verses that say that Jesus raised Himself from the dead. So really, it is an act of the Trinity. They all share in the same divine nature, which actually performs the miracle. But in these verses in John 10, Jesus says, I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to raise it up. Christ raised Himself from the dead. This is what He said earlier in John chapter 2, you remember, in verse 19. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And He was talking about the temple of His body. Christ raised Himself from the dead. Now notice in verse 18, He says, this commandment, which refers to the authority to raise Himself from the dead, was received from the Father. So the Father gave the Son the authority to resurrect Himself from the dead. Since they share the same divine nature, in a sense, it was the work of the Father and also the work of the Spirit. But it was the work of the Son, and the Father gave the commandment to Jesus, the authority for Him to raise Himself from the dead. Now, nobody raises themselves from the dead. It's impossible, because once you're dead, which means you have no life, and you cannot raise yourself from the dead. As something dead cannot make itself alive. But Jesus did it. Jesus raised Himself from the dead. And this gives us a window into who He actually is. Remember that Jesus is one person, but he has two natures. He is fully man and he is fully God. When his human nature died on the cross, his divine nature did not depart from his human nature. They were mysteriously united at his conception in Mary's womb. The human nature and the divine nature were joined together, and they would remain joined together from that point throughout all eternity. They would never be separated. But yet the human nature of our Lord died on the cross. And at the right time, appointed and prophesied by Scripture, his divine nature raised his human nature from the dead. Christ resurrected himself. His human nature was dead and lifeless, but his divine nature was very much present and very much alive. And he raised himself from the dead. He can do this because he has the power of an indestructible and resurrection life within himself. He asserted this when he said to Martha before he raised Lazarus from the dead, "I am the resurrection and the life." Jesus possesses resurrection life. He possesses eternal life. He possesses the power of immortal, unquenchable, everlasting life within himself because he is God. And when Jesus raised himself from the dead, he confirms his divine power. And the glorious application of this to you and to me this morning is that as a believer in Jesus Christ, it is the life of Christ that dwells in us today. That life, that powerful resurrection, unquenchable, immortal life dwells within us. It says, when Paul says in Galatians 2, that I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. His life dwells within the soul of the believer. And this is really the power to the Christian life. This is how we live the Christian life. It's not by our strength. It's not by our might. It's by the power of the Spirit of Christ that dwells within us. And let this encourage you when you're weak and weary, when you're struggling with sin, when you've come to the end of your rope, when you're exhausted and your own power is spent and your patience is gone, and your temper is beginning to go out of control. You've exhausted your resources, but you have not exhausted his. And because his life dwells within us, by God's grace, we can lean on his power. We can trust in his life and gain strength in time of need. It's kind of like your cell phone. After a period of hours, your cell phone will wear down and the little charge green light across will eventually get shorter and shorter and shorter until it turns what? Red. And then at that point, if you keep on trying to talk on it, eventually it'll just go dead. But all is not lost because you have a little recharger. And you plug it into the wall, and you zip it into the back of your cell phone, and suddenly it starts to recharge. That's the life of Christ. The life of Christ. Because how many times is your life like that cell phone? I mean, you're just on the, you're blinking out. I mean, you're in the red. And I mean, you can sense it. Your attitude is sour. I mean, you're talking nasty to things, and you're saying things you shouldn't say, and you're thinking things you shouldn't say, and your attitude is bad. Oh, God, may the life of Christ come into my soul in a more powerful way and fill me, Lord. Give me your life, your grace, your spirit. And when we trust in God and we give ourselves to the Lord, his life begins to flow through us. And wait till we get to John 15, because the Lord will explain that beautifully through the analogy of the vine and the branches, the life flowing through us. You see, this is the glory of the fact that Christ raised himself from the dead to confirm his power because the power of that life dwells in all of his children even today. That was Paul's experience. He oftentimes felt like that cell phone that was about to go on the blink. He said in 2 Corinthians 4, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Hallelujah. That's the life of the Christian. It's the life of Christ, that powerful life, that resurrection life that dwells within us. And we're like those earthen vessels that Paul made reference to in this context. We are carrying that treasure of the resurrected life of Christ. And sometimes our earthen vessel gets beat up. So oftentimes it may crack and be bruised and damaged and chipped and sometimes dropped on the ground and smashed and shattered. But there is a resurrection power in the life of Christ that dwells within us that can lift us up again and repair the cracks and put the pieces back together again. And where all the king's horses and all the king's men could not put Humpty Dumpty together again, Jesus can. Because he has the life. He has the power. He can mend a broken heart. He can heal a wounded spirit. He can restore a troubled mind. And it's when we are weak, and in our weakness, we cry out to Christ and we trust in his power, then that power comes. When Paul said this, I am weak, then I am strong, he knew the reality of the life of Christ within him, so that Christ's self-resurrection confirms his power, and his power lives in us. Lean on it in your time of weakness, and you'll find his strength. So to confirm his power, but there's another reason why Christ was raised from the dead. And that is to consummate his purchase. And this we read in Romans chapter 4, verse 25. When Paul wrote, he who is delivered up because of our transgressions was raised because of our justification. The resurrection of Christ consummated the redemptive transaction that occurred on Calvary's cross. You see, the shedding of his blood paid the price for our sins. It was the blood money to purchase us out of the slave market of our sin into the freedom of his forgiveness. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And the death of Christ, which shed that precious blood, which was spilt for us, was the blood of the Lamb of God, sacrificed in our place, our Passover Lamb, who suffered and died for us, bearing our sins. And then the Father poured out his wrath and his judgment upon our sin, on our substitute, Jesus Christ. He bore it all. Not 50% of it. Not 80% of it, nor 99% of it, so that you have to go to purgatory or something like that for a few million years. He bore it all. So when Christ said on the cross, it is finished. It was done. The debt was paid in full. And some have said that Christ's resurrection is God's amen to Jesus saying, it is done, it is finished, it is paid in full. So that was the Holy Father looking upon the Lord Jesus Christ, his tormented soul. And when all of his wrath was poured out upon his Son for our sin, and Jesus said and cried out, it is finished, the Father said, I am satisfied. You read that in Isaiah 53 at the end of the chapter. I love it. He said he looked at the anguish of his soul and he was satisfied. Paid in full. Absolutely fully paid the debt. Redemption was accomplished when Jesus died. But the resurrection was necessary. The resurrection, in a way, consummated the purchase of our pardon because the wages of sin was death. And if you're going to pay the debt, it required that you must die, but you must overcome and be victorious and triumphant over the penalty of sin, which is death, which means that you must triumph over death to consummate the purchase transaction of our pardon. So the resurrection consummated that. Christ's blood paid the debt, but the resurrection, the triumph over our sin and over death, was the proof of purchase. It was the receipt, if you will, the proof that the transaction had been accomplished, the blood had been spilled, the penalty had been paid. The Father was satisfied. The resurrection was the proof of purchase that He had triumphed and fully paid the price. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, then there would be no salvation in the economy of God. It's kind of like one of those survival shows. I don't know if you like to watch any of those. I do from time to time. There's one by a guy by the name of Bear Grylls, and he's a British Special Forces kind of a guy, survival expert. They carry him around the world. They drop him in all these inhospitable deserts and jungles and, you know, up in the snow regions, and they drop him there, and he has to survive for 5-7 days or whatever, and he films it, and he shows you all the survivor techniques. Well, he has a series that's entitled Escape from Hell. And so they take him off to these different places, I guess, and they drop him there, and he tries to survive. So imagine they drop Bear Grylls into some barren desert right out in the middle of it, 100 miles from anywhere, scorching hot by day, freezing by night, parched ground, poisonous snakes, no water, no food that any normal human would normally try to eat, and this hell of a desert, and they drop him there, and he says, as the helicopter is beginning to fly away from him, he says, I will triumph over this, I will overcome this hell, and I'll see you in 7 days on the other side. So 7 days go by. The helicopter's on the other side, waiting for him. They've got the cameras there. They've got the news people there. But he doesn't come out. He's not there on the seventh day. He's not there on the eighth day. And they send a search party out, and after a few days of intense searching, they find his parched body, deader than a doornail, right in the middle of that desert. He's been bitten by snakes. He's starved to death. He's died of thirst. He did not escape from hell. He failed. He said he would emerge on the other side and prove that he could do it, that he could survive, that he would be victorious over that hell. But he lost and he failed and he died. Well, that would end the TV program. The series would stop. But you see, if Jesus did not rise from the dead, he would have failed. The wages of sin is death. If he did not triumph over death, he would have failed. And the Apostle Paul makes it quite clear to us. He says, if Christ has not been raised, then our faith is worthless and in vain, and we are still in our sins. 1 Corinthians 15. So that Jesus must vanquish death. He must defeat death. He must rise from the dead to be victorious and to really prove that he paid the price when he died upon the cross. You see, Jesus, in being raised from the dead, raising himself from the dead, consummated his purchase of our pardon. He must die in our place, and then he must triumph over death. He must emerge victorious on the other side of death and hell, if you will, because that's in effect what he bore for us on the cross, for him to really triumph and to really be victorious in paying the debt. That was the proof of purchase. And this is why you cannot separate the resurrection from the crucifixion, because he was raised because of our justification. So Jesus paid the price, and he has the proof of purchase by defeating death and rising from the dead. And his resurrection consummated that purchase of our pardon, so that in his resurrection, there was proof of victory, there was proof of complete triumph of paying the debt, and the debt being paid for and signed, sealed, and delivered. And all of that is because he rose mightily and victoriously from the dead. So it certainly shows that he consummated his purchase of our pardon when he rose from the dead. And finally, the third reason I want us to reflect on why the resurrection is that it was necessary to conform us to his perfections. In this passage, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21 is a glorious passage, which again the Apostle Paul tells us what we have to look forward to. It says in Philippians 3:20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself." You see, because Jesus rose from the dead, he will come back. And when he comes back, he will conform us to his perfections. Now, this work has begun in our regeneration and our sanctification, but he who began a good work will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. And when Christ comes again, he will perfect us perfectly to his image. We will be conformed to his perfections. And as he is holy, then on that day, we too will be holy. As he is sinless on that day, we too will be sinless. As he now reigns in resurrection glory, so we too will share in resurrection glory. He will conform us to his perfections. His resurrection, therefore, is the guarantee of our resurrection. Because he lives, we shall live. Because he triumphed over death, so we will triumph over death. The fires of hell will never singe us. The fires of hell will never touch us. Because Christ's victory over our sin, his resurrection, guarantees that we will be conformed to the perfections of Jesus Christ. We will never be touched by the flames of hell. I like the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the Old Testament when they were bound up because of their unwillingness to bow down before the Nebuchadnezzar's idol, and they stayed faithful and true in their worship of God. And of course, you know what the penalty was. They had to be thrown alive into the furnace. The blazing fire of that furnace was heated 7 times hotter than before. And they were consumed. Nebuchadnezzar wanted them to be consumed by throwing them in there. So the guards grabbed the 3 men, took them up to the door of that fiery furnace, and threw them in. And the fire was so hot, it consumed the guards. And then somehow Nebuchadnezzar and the others were able to look in there, and they were absolutely astounded. They saw not 3 men, but 4 men in the furnace and loose and walking about freely, without harm. And the appearance of the fourth was like the Son of God. And they called them to come out of the fire. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. And there was absolutely no effect upon their bodies. Not a single hair of their heads was singed. Their trousers were not damaged at all. There wasn't even the smell of fire in their clothes. Totally untouched by the fiery furnace. And that is the promise to all of God's children. Because Jesus lives and is raised from the dead, we shall be raised in resurrection glory. There will be no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There will be no punishment. There will be no torment. There will be no pain, no tears, no sin. But we will be with Christ forever. I love the words of the Lord Jesus that we went over this weekend at our retreat. When one of the thieves who was mocking the Lord early on was miraculously transformed by the grace of God. And as the other thief continued to mock the Lord, this one thief told him he ought to be quiet because we're getting exactly what we deserve. We're criminals, we're sinners. But he is innocent. He's not guilty of what they accused him of. And then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And then what did Jesus say to him? "Oh, this day, you will be with me in paradise." Death, past goal, don't go through jail, straight into the presence of Christ. Today, you will be with me in paradise. And that's the promise of all of God's children, that if we die before Christ comes back, our soul goes immediately into the presence of God because the debt has been paid. It is finished. There's nothing else for you to suffer or endure. Christ paid it all. So if you placed your faith in this risen Savior today, have you come to Jesus Christ to receive the free gift of eternal life? Do you have the hope of heaven? And what is that hope based on? Is it based upon you being good? Is it based upon you somehow living up a more moral life that in some way God will look upon you and will accept you and you will earn and merit the righteousness necessary to go to heaven? Give it up. Your Bear Grylls in the middle of the desert, dead or in a doornail. You cannot get to heaven by being good. You can never be good enough. The standard is perfection. And there's only one who measured up, and it's Jesus Christ. We are contaminated with our sin. We are loaded with our sin. How in the world do I think I can mix in a little bit of good and think that that's going to be acceptable to a holy and a righteous God? It will never be. No, we abandon any thoughts of our good works, any thoughts of our self-righteousness getting us to heaven. We abandon that. We forsake that. And we turn to Christ alone for salvation. And we receive from Him forgiveness, which only He can give. And we believe that He died on the cross and paid the full price, not part of the price, but the full price for our sins, so that whoever believes in Him might not perish, but have eternal life. And not only will Jesus forgive you of your sins if you repent and come to Him, not only will He wash away the guilt of all of your sins forever and ever, He will give you the righteousness that you need to get to heaven. The righteousness that you cannot produce. He will give you His own perfect righteousness as a free gift. And that's the whole doctrine of justification that Paul loves to teach about in Romans and Galatians. You are justified. God declares you righteous in His sight, not because you are personally righteous, but because you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ given to you spiritually. That's the righteousness that is acceptable to the Father. Have you come to Christ? Have you come to Him and acknowledged your sin? Have you believed in Him? Have you trusted Him alone to give you the free gift of everlasting life? And are you ready for Him to come back? One day Christ will return. As the disciples saw Him being lifted up out of their sight, the angel said, He will come back the same way that you see Him being lifted up. Christ one day will come back. Are you ready for that day? Today He's a Savior. On that day He will be a judge. On that day He will come and separate the sheep from the goats, and the goats will be cast into eternal punishment. But the sheep who believe in Him, the sheep who trust in Him, the sheep who follow Him, they will be brought into everlasting life. That is the gift that's being offered to you today. The gift of eternal life. The gift of forgiveness of sins. The gift of Christ's own righteousness, which will open wide the doors of heaven because it is acceptable to God the Father. That's the gift I want to give you today. If you will but acknowledge your sin and abandon your self-righteousness and come and cast yourself before the Lord Jesus Christ, who now is risen and alive and at the Father's right hand, and call upon Him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Believe, receive the free gift, and you will know the Lord's grace and life and power and mercy and love. And you will know that forever throughout all eternity. Well, may God help you to come. If you're here this morning and have never trusted in Christ, may He open your heart and give you faith that you might believe and be saved. Well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are quick to acknowledge how little we understand of the glory of our salvation, just what happened on the cross and the glory of Christ raised from the dead. Lord, it just astounds us. Our minds cannot fully grasp the miracle and the glory of it all. But Lord, by Your grace, we believe it. And by Your grace, that is our hope of salvation. And Father, we would pray that if there's any here this morning who have never come to Christ and believed in Him alone for everlasting life, that, oh God, You would stir their hearts, that You would open their hearts like You did Lydia so many years ago, that they might respond to the gospel of Christ. And Lord, for those of us who have known the Lord for many years, and sometimes the sense of the glory of Christ grows dull within our hearts, oh Father, may you brush off that glory. May You cause it to shine in its splendor again, that we would be in awe of Christ crucified and risen from the dead, and that we would worship Him and praise Him and adore Him for being our Savior and our Lord. And just help us, Lord, to have a sense of the fact that You are alive now, that You're not a dead Savior. You are a living Savior who can intervene in our life even today and bring Your grace and Your love and Your peace and Your mercy into our souls. So, Lord, help us to draw near to You, that we might sense Your presence and be blessed as we worship and lift You high. So thank You for this time together today. Thank You for this glorious day each year that we can celebrate the fact that He is risen. To the glory of Christ we pray. Amen.